Last week we were looking at this verse in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 17, and it simply said, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we took the message last week and just spent time exploring what does it look like to memorize Scripture, this ancient practice that Christians have engaged in for thousands of years, and what are the benefits, what does Scripture say happens when we take God's word and we begin to hide it away in our hearts. And at the end of the message, there was a challenge that was issued. There was a bookmark that you received. Many of you did. Some of you, I hear, did not get one, and so we printed more this week. And so if you, for some reason, didn't get a bookmark, or you want another one, or you want one for your kids, we've got more at the kiosk. I don't have enough for your whole block. I know some of you. You're going to be at work tomorrow handing them out. No, but take one. Take two. Take three. I've heard from a number of people this week that said, you know, I've just began engaging the Scripture Memory Challenge, and I'm so excited. I've never memorized Scripture before, but I'm going to take up the challenge between now and the end of the year, and I'm going to try to memorize a verse every 3 days. And so by the end of the year, that's about 50 verses, which is what's laid out on that card. I got this email near the end of the week of a mom, and she said, I couldn't sleep one night this week. And I'm tossing and turning, and after what seemed like the whole night, it was probably just a half hour of tossing and turning, she goes, I remembered the Scripture Memory Challenge. I remember what you encouraged us to do. And so I got out of bed, I got my card, and I began picking up where I'd left off, and I was like the second one in, and I began memorizing and practicing these verses, and then this idea struck me. What if I went into my kids' room? They have two small kids. And she said, I went in my boys' room, my kids' room, and I began just quoting the Scripture over them. That for God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whosoever believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And Jeremiah 33, may he call. And she said, those verses that I was quoting, I then turned into prayer. Like Jeremiah 33, you know, to call to him and he would answer and show you great and mighty things that you did not know. She said, so I turned that and made it personalized. God, may he, may she, may they grow up and call on you. May they see great and mighty things. And she said, I just turned those verses that I had memorized, but then they became the context of a prayer. And I'm like, yeah, that's awesome. Do it some more, right? So, fired up, right? So today, that's really what I want to talk about. It's the very next verse in Ephesians 6, but it deals with the same subject, not so much of memorizing Scripture, but of prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18, it says this, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. When does it say pray? All occasions. How does it say pray? With all kinds of prayers and requests. And Paul recognizes that we know life is just a series of moments. It's a series of occasions. It's a series of different kinds of occasions. And what Paul says is that different occasions provoke or maybe demand or appropriate a different kind of prayer or request. But what he says is regardless of the season of life, regardless of the situation or the circumstance or the occasion you find yourself in, he says that is a platform and an invitation to approach God, to pray, to bring requests. And so he just says in all occasions, with all things, bring them to God with prayer. And so today I want to explore an element of prayer that's by looking at a story that's found in the Old Testament, the book of 2 Kings, chapter 19, and it's a story about a young king by the name of Hezekiah. And the Bible says of Hezekiah, he was the king in Judah, and the Bible says that there was not another king like him, either before him or after him, in all of Judah. And Judah had, you know, roughly 20 kings in the history of the Old Testament time frame. And Scripture says there's not another one like him, which that gets my attention. And he has an experience that I want us to explore this morning and see what it can teach us. Let me just give you the backdrop and then we'll jump right into 2 Kings 19. He's 39 years old. And he gets a letter from a neighboring king. And the letter is handwritten by that king. And it says as such, surrender unequivocally, unconditionally, immediately to me, or I will come to the city of Jerusalem. I will bust through the gates and tear down your walls, and I will run you, your wife, your children, and every man, woman, and child alive in that city. I will run them through with a sword until the streets are full of blood." And Hezekiah is reading this letter, and he knows the king can do what he said he was going to do. He knows that there's absolutely, positively no way he can fortify the city and rampart the gates and beef up his army enough to withstand the threats that this king, Sennacherib is his name, can do what he says he will do. I imagine he looks at this letter and before his eyes he begins to see his wife, he begins to see his children, he begins to see the children that play in the streets, and he begins to envision the cries that will emerge as these gates are busted in, as these walls are pushed through, and a sword pierces the hearts of the city. It's a moment like he perhaps had never had. It's a moment when this news comes that shocks his system. I mean, have you ever had news that when you received it, it could have been 5, 10, 15 years ago, but you can still look back today and you remember where you were at? It could have been like news of a medical report that came out of nowhere, like we heard of earlier today, and you're just like, everything stops and begins to spin in slow motion. Everything was going fine, and then you get a knock at the door and you realize there's a lawsuit against you, against your business. You're there, and all of a sudden the knock comes at the door, and there's an envelope, and in the envelope there's a foreclosure notice. I remember the first time I was informed that my brother had just tried to kill himself. Going down the highway with my dad, 55 miles an hour, and he jumps out. I remember where I was at the second time I got a phone call that informed me the same type incident had just happened. I was 18 years old. I was in a dorm room standing right next to a light brown desk. Picked up this old school phone. It was a Friday night. I'm getting ready to go to Bible study. My mom is there with the news. Have you ever had news like that happens where you know where you were at, you know when you're at, you know the song that was playing, you may even remember what you were wearing, you were there, the knock comes at the door, and all of a sudden there's papers, and you're served divorce. And you're like, I thought we were still working, talking, trying to hash through 25 years and papers? You remember where you were at when a coworker ran off with the money, your partner of the business, and you're left with nothing, or your spouse runs off with your friend? News that we hear, and when we hear it, it has a way of almost scarring, searing our soul. This is the kind of moment Hezekiah is having. He has this letter, and what I want us to explore this morning is, what does he do? How does he handle this type of dilemma? But more importantly, I want to discover, what can we learn? What can we learn about him? But more than him, what can we learn about God? But in addition to that, what can we learn about prayer? Because we all, in some way, shape, or form, to various degrees, if we haven't, we will, experience moments like this. 2 Kings chapter 19, Hezekiah comes to this place where he resolves either God steps in or it's going to be total massacre to my city. Either God steps in or my family and everyone as I know will be annihilated. Either God steps in or it's game over. 2 Kings 19, verse 14 says this. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. He gets this letter. We've already kind of given you the contents of the letter. What was his first response? It just simply says he went straight to the temple, which in that context, that's where you meet God. That's where you get resolution of something that's bigger than you, that's out of your control, that's more than you can handle. I love it. It's simple. It's poignant, but it's clear. He gets something. He concludes, there's nothing humanly I can do. Only God can handle this. And so he goes straight to God. It's a simple principle, but it's one I think it's worth latching on to as we begin moving forward this morning. And it's this first principle of prayer, if you're taking notes. Go straight to God. Go straight to God. That's simple. And yet, this has been my experience the last couple of decades of ministry. It's not always our first response. That something happens, and Hezekiah doesn't just sit and look at the letter and fret over the letter. I'm sure he very well soberly imagines what the outcome of this will be, but I don't think he frets and he allows his mind to go in 115 different directions as he spirals into this dark depression of what if this happened and what if this happens and what if this happens and what if that. He goes straight to God. He doesn't go straight to his iPhone and pull up Facebook and like, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. This always happens to me. No. He goes straight to God. Because often when we don't go straight to God, it becomes too big for God to handle in our own minds. He doesn't wait. He goes straight to God. And I love it. It just says he opens up the letter. It's like, God, I want you to take a look at this. He takes that situation. He takes that circumstance. He takes that crisis, and he just opens it up before God, which in and of itself is an act of prayer. It's an act of saying, it's too big for me. Look at it. Read it. Only you can do something about it. Picks up in verse 15. It says, and Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God. Over all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. That's like the introduction to his prayer. Interestingly, it has nothing to do with that which he's about to pray about, does it? What does he do? He's got this dilemma that's about to wreck his world. It could be easily consuming. He lays it before God, but before he has a fallout, and before he breaks down, he reminds himself of who he's praying to. He reminds himself to whom he's addressing. He says, God, you're enthroned above everything. You flung the stars into space. You spoke the earth into existence. You have all power. It's sustained by your hand. Therefore, I know you can handle this king, this bully king, with his threatening impositions. It's the second principle of prayer. Remind yourself of whom you're praying to. Because this is what Hezekiah understands, that effective, fervent prayer is reciprocated by faith. And that if I don't understand appropriately and accurately whom I'm addressing, then my prayer will devolve to some half-hearted prayer that makes it about halfway to God, that's not really a prayer, it's more of a wish, that I'm throwing up like I'm throwing up to some God, hoping that he can possibly, hopefully do something, but in my heart of hearts, don't really expect anything to change, but I'll at least be able to say I prayed about it. No, he's got something that's going to wreck his world. He reminds himself that the one I'm praying to is bigger, is stronger, is more majestic and sovereign and powerful. And I don't know exactly what he'll do, but I know he can do something to change everything. And so before he moves on to what he actually prays, he wants to make sure that which he actually prays is prayed through an accurate perspective of God's nature and God's character. And so he reminds himself of whom he's praying to. You ever do this? There's times when I've got something like this, maybe not quite that big, but it seems big. And I found that it's often helpful before I say, God, do this and do this and do this. Do you see this? Do you not know? It's helpful for me to back up and just remember how God was faithful to people in Scripture. To remember, like in the book of Judges, that when they called out, even in their mess and their sin and the oppression that came on them because of their sinfulness, when they called out, God answered. God answered. God answered. I began to reflect all the way back to early, but even specifically when I was 18 and I'm doing my own thing and I'm running my own life and it's selfish ambition and it's empty pursuit, and God supernaturally found me and called me out of that. I began to recollect from that point forward for some 2 decades plus some change how he's guided and directed and corrected, a lot of corrected, but guided and directed and provided and protected to this day. And this is what I've discovered. When I recollect and remember how he has been faithful, then when I come to something in the present, my only logical, rational conclusion is he will continue to be faithful now. And And so Hezekiah reminds himself of who he's praying to. Now, he's not trying to convince God of something. Sometimes I hear people pray, and I'm like, who are you talking to? Like, what are you trying? It's like before they get to the need, they're like, Lord, do you remember? You're like, did you think he forgot? And then they begin walking you through this litany of scripture like they're trying to twist God's arm and make him feel bad for not doing how you led Moses. And you're like, come on, are you serious? Through the Dead Sea, and Red Sea, and they go, and it's on. It's like, and they take you through David and the Goliath, and they take you through Daniel and the lion's den, and you deliver Jonah from the whale, and then Gilligan from the island. And you're like, what? Who are you? Now, I'm not talking about this ongoing babbling that you got to get God's attention and build your case that he must do something. But there is a place, I am saying, where we remember that he's faithful. We remember that he's consistent. We remember that when we can't go anywhere else, we can go to him. We remember that he is good. And it's out of that goodness it's that we pray. But we pray with accurate, proper, biblical understanding of his nature and his character. Hezekiah gets this. And then he begins to pray. Verse 16, he says, give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. In verse 17 and 18, he just kind of summarizes. This is what he said he's going to do. This is what he said is going to go down. And then he gets to verse 19. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Simple. It's succinct. He gets this word. He goes straight to the temple. He lays it before God. He reminds himself of who God is. And he just says, God, will you deliver us? Will you do something about this? He does in the 6th century B.C., what Paul told us to do in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, in the 1st century, he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every circumstance, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. That's what he does. He takes everything and he just says, God, this is what I'm asking. It's a simple principle, but it's a principle nonetheless that we can often miss. Third principle there, if you're taking notes, make your request known to God. It's simple what he says. It's just one sentence. To make your request known, you don't have to manipulate and coax and use Elizabethan language from the 16th century. How thou God who's encircled above the heaven of the earth. I mean, you don't have to do that. He's like, who are you? What are you talking to? No, just talk to him. We don't have to babble. We don't have to use some flowery language. You don't need candles. You don't need beads. You don't need a priest. You don't need a clergy, because God has invited each and every one of us individually in Christ to come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. But if you skip principle number 2, you'll never do 3 accurately. Because if I don't understand God's good, if I don't understand he has the power to do something about my circumstance, it's way over my head. If I don't understand that he's for me more than I'm for myself, if I don't understand he's got more power to do exceedingly above what I even can think or imagine, if I don't believe that, if I don't pray out of that posture, I won't pray. I won't ask. And so he goes straight to God. He reminds himself of who God is, and then he makes his request known. And this is his request. I want to read it again. Verse 19. It says, now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. Now, I want to draw your attention to something. Did you see the middle of his prayer? There's 2 little words. They're small, but they're huge when it comes to prayer. They're actually 2 little words that if you study out the prayers found in Scripture, go Old and New Testament, look particularly at Paul in the New Testament, like Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Philippians 1, where Paul says, I'm praying for you, and this is what I'm praying. In the middle of each of his prayers, he puts these same 2 words. You know what they are? So that. Look at the verse again. Let me highlight them. But first, let me give you a principle. Pray with a so that. pray with a so that. Now, I know that may still sound a little strange, but let's look back at the verse. Let me point it out to you, and then we'll maybe dig a little deeper. Verse 19 again. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. You see the so that? What's he pray? Notice what he doesn't pray. God, deliver us from his hands so that I don't die. I don't want to die. And I don't want to lose my palace, nor my olive groves, nor my view of the valleys around my palace. God, he doesn't pray that. That's okay, but he doesn't pray that. He doesn't say, God, deliver me from his hand so that everything I've worked for is ruined, the kingdom's gone, and I go down in history as this king who lost, and if I live much longer than this week, I'll live with shame. God, don't let that happen. He doesn't pray that. He doesn't say, God, deliver me from the hand of this king so that my wife and children will be spared and generations to come will still come. Though that's a legitimate prayer, but he doesn't even pray that. What's he pray? I pray that you'll deliver me from this king so that all the kings and all the kingdoms may know that you alone are Lord. That's a potent prayer. Little phrase, two words, so that. But they're words that shift the parameters and the trajectory of what one's praying. The words that center me to pray in such a way that's aligned with his nature and his character and his will. Now, Scripture talks a number of things about prayer. One of the most sobering verses about prayer comes in the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive so that you may spend it on what you get. That's a tough one. He says, you ask, but you don't get it because you just ask so that when you do get it, you could use it on your selfish pleasures. What James is combating, a mindset that many of us at times have perhaps fallen prey to, and it's a mindset that looks at God as if he's nothing more than some kind of divine butler or rich uncle or someone that's here to do my bidding. But he's none of those things. God's chief goal for you, for me, is not that I'm healthy and wealthy and slim and trim and buff and happy. Not that any of those things are bad, but that's not his chief goal. His chief goal isn't that you have a pristine magazine cover fit figure. His chief goal for each of us is that we're conformed into the image of his Son. His chief goal for each of us is that we're molded and that we're shaped to become men and women who are full of faith, who live as light in the world that's dark. His chief goal for each of us is that we begin to look like Christ and smell like Christ and in difficult circumstances respond as if Jesus were there responding for us. That's his goal. And Hezekiah, in the 6th century BC, seems to understand that there's a goal and there's an end that's bigger than my self-preservation. There's something about God's name. There's something about God's fame. There's something about God's glory. There's something about his kingdom that's bigger than my kingdom, that's bigger than my name, that's bigger than my fame. And he says, I pray that you deliver me, but it's not for the sake that I can go on being. I pray that you deliver me so that all the nations of the earth will look to you and know that you alone are God. So that little phrase can become one of the best filters to integrate into your prayers. So that you would be lifted up, so that you would be glorified, so that your name would be great. When was the last time you took your prayers and you put them to the so that test? I've discovered that when I take my prayers and put them to the so that test, one of the things that I recognize and realize is that much of my prayers has to do less about so that he may be glorified and more so that I may be comfortable. It's a test where you're like, God, is there anything of your glory in this prayer, or is it all about the cushiness of my life? God, is there anything about you being glorified and your purpose being fulfilled, or is it just about what I want because of this need, because I was a little reluctant here, here, and there? So that filter has a way of exposing at times that much of our praying is centered around us. So how do we pray? You wake up tomorrow morning, you're going to go to work. What's a good prayer that integrates this idea of so that? Here's a couple of examples. Say for work. Help me today, Lord, so that everyone who's wondering if a Christ follower who could be dedicated to you with integrity and character, can they actually excel in an organization like this that's not Christian? Can they work in your strength? Everyone who's wondering that, God, let me work my hardest so that they may see that one can work with such integrity. May they see me so that they may be drawn to you. You think God would answer that? Every day. Or maybe you're facing a medical issue like we heard of early. You just go for a routine checkup and you come back with something that totally you weren't planning on. How do you pray? God, help me. God, heal me. That's a good prayer. But the question so that produces is why? Why to be healed? God, give the surgeon unusual skill and concentration tomorrow as I go under the knife so that I can return to full health and full service to your purposes in this world until my last breath. So that you can be fully at work in my life till my final days. So that I can give glory to you from now to the ends. So that. Or maybe you're a parent. I don't know about you, but I got three small kids, and I find myself mumbling underneath my breath. They're like, God, help me. Jesus, help me. Sometimes I just walk down the steps in the midst of the chaos, and I'm just, Jesus, Jesus. But you know, that's a prayer to pray, I suppose. But you know what that prayer often has to do with? My level of frustration, where I sense I'm about to lose it. And really, at the end of the day, it's about me not wanting to feel that. God, help me why. God, help them why. What's a so that's bigger than just my discomfort management at the moment? God, help me and my wife to be representations of your love and Christ likeness in our home so that our children can grow up with a proper image of who you are as a father and what a biblical marriage and home looks like. God, may me and my wife follow hard after you. Why? So that my kids may grow up and understand what it means to surrender everything to Christ and do the same in their lives. Or maybe you even prayed that, Jesus, help me pray in a long time because your kids have left the nest and you're like, thank you, Jesus, I got my house back and my wallet back. Yeah, you thank Jesus, but what if they're not living the way that you taught them to live? God, I pray for my 22-year-old son or daughter that they would come back to their childhood faith so that they can fulfill the purpose you put them on the earth here to fulfill, so that she would not be shaped by the images of the world and how they're drawn her to and fro, that she would be shaped by the image of Christ, so that she someday perhaps can become a mom that replicates that to the next generation. See, the so that changes a lot. And maybe you're a grandparent. And those little kids, every time you see them, they got another Band-Aid, another superhero character Band-Aid, and you're just like, phew, I'm surprised you're still alive. Right? And you're praying for their safety. But why? I don't want them to die. That's true. But why? God, I pray for their physical safety of, fill in the blank, their name, so that they can grow up and come to understand the gospel, so that they can receive the gospel and live it and live in your power and your strength to be a productive Christian, doing that which you called them to do and that which you called no one else to do in this world, so that that may happen. Or last example, maybe you pray for the church, our church, this church. God, keep pouring out your power and your favor on our church so that people far from you in our community will shake their heads in wonderment and be motivated to explore your existence, to explore your word, and maybe even come to a church service someday and experience and know firsthand your love for them. So that. So here is Hezekiah. He's in the temple. He's laid out his prayer before God. And he says, God, I pray you would do this so that all the kings and kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. And 2 Kings 19, verse 20 begins to pick up the story. Now, while he's praying, I don't know if he's still on his knees. I don't know if he's still looking at the letter. I don't know if he's just in silence, waiting. But the Bible tells us that at that same time, there's a prophet by the name of Isaiah, and evidently he was lingering around the temple somewhere. I guess that's what prophets do. They hang out in the temple because they're close to God, so they like being in places where they can talk to God. But the true thing about Isaiah, he's talked to God everywhere. But he was there, he was near, and the Bible says that while Hezekiah is over here praying, it's like God taps Isaiah on the shoulder and says, hey, go to Hezekiah, he's in the temple, and tell him, I heard his prayer. What prayer was that? It doesn't matter, it's between him and I. Just tell him I heard his prayer, and tell him, I got this. Loose paraphrase by Gerald, mind you. Isaiah gets up, goes into the temple, he finds Hezekiah, he taps him on the shoulder, I foresee, and he says, hey, God wants you to know that thing you've been praying about, he heard you. And he has got this. He's going to take care of it. And Isaiah's like, huh? What? You've been praying. God heard. He's got it. And I don't know exactly what Isaiah may have thought. Maybe he thought, hey, I'll get up. Oh, awesome. Hey, sound the alarm. Blow the trumpet. Gather the troops. We're going to war. And Isaiah's like, no. I said, he said, he's got this. So I'm supposed to just sit here as they impose on our gates and walls and kill us all. I'm just to be here and sit here and wait while they do this to us. I said, he's got this. Get up, get off your knees, go play with your kids. Loose translation there at the end as well. I don't know. The point was, Isaiah said, God heard you, God's going to do it. It's done. Don't do anything. Wait and see. In fact, verse 31, I love it. This is what the prophet Isaiah actually said. He said, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And here's what happened that night. God sent one angel, not 100, not 1,000, not 100,000. He sent one single angel. And that night, 185,000 men, soldiers, people that were on the team of Sennacherib, 185,000 died, met their maker. Like that. One angel, in an instant, God said, I heard you. I got this. But bigger than 185,000 people dropping dead in an instant, that's awesome. Here's what's bigger. His so that, remember his so that all the kings and kingdoms would know that you alone are God. When this happened, a rumor began to spread among the kings and kingdoms surrounding Judah. And the rumor was this, there's a God in Israel like none other. You don't want to mess with him. You don't want to go in there. You don't want to make a threat. You don't want to send a letter because there's a God that's backing up that dude that's like no other God. And that God's got a friend, and his friend's name's Hezekiah, so leave him alone too. Here's the truth. You have a friend. It's God. In Christ, you're his friend. And he invites us, just like Hezekiah, to come before him with that which we can't wrap our heads around, that which we can't figure out, that which we can't coax and plan and get our way out of. He invites us to come. He invites us to come directly to him. He invites us to remind ourselves who he is. He invites us to make our request known. But when we do, may we do it not for our own glory and our own fame and our own name and our own cushy, comfortable existence. We do it for his purpose. And Hezekiah did that, and the rumor spread, and God got all the glory. And as a byproduct, he lived, his wife lived, his kids lived, and they played hopscotch in the street. But first and foremost was God's name, God's fame, God's glory. Here's what I believe. That as we go straight to God, as we understand who we're praying to, as we make our requests made known to God with an appropriate so that, we'll pray faithfully, we'll pray frequently, we'll pray fervently, and we'll see God do mighty things. In your guide this morning at the bottom, there's just a box. It says, so that. And here's what I want you to do with it. Maybe sometime this afternoon, this evening, or early this week, while you're still thinking about what we're talking about. I don't know if you normally write out your prayers. You don't have to. I find it's helpful, but practice this. I want you to see that box. I want you to think about a situation in your life, and I want you to write out your prayer, but I want you to begin practicing praying with a so that component. Practice praying, putting your prayers to the so that test, praying them through the so that filter. It'll change the way we pray. And we'll pray frequently, we'll pray fervently, and we'll see God do mighty things. Amen. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. God, we want to be like Hezekiah. We want to come straight to you. But when we come to you, we want to pray in alignment with who you are. Your nature and your character is revealed in Scripture and history and in our own lives. We want to make our requests known. Help us to vocalize and verbalize and communicate to you. But bigger than all that, may we pray so that your name would be lifted up, so that your purpose in our life would be filled, so that those around us that don't know you would see something within us that would draw them to you, so that your kingdom in heaven would come and be a reality more and more and more and more still here on earth. And everyone said, amen. God bless. Have a great week.